Good. I think that's as level as it's going to get. Excuse my neck this morning. Good. Shall we pray? Let's be quiet before the Lord. Let's recognize that we have in front of us words from the sovereign Lord of the universe. Wow. Our Father God, we thank you so much that in your immense kindness you've bothered to say things to us. We treasure every word that comes from your mouth. And we pray now that we may treat what you say, what you have revealed to us, with the respect that it deserves, because it comes tumbling from your mouth. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and your mighty word. How dreadful it would be for us, Heavenly Father, today to listen to you and snooze or lose concentration or think about something else. Please would you speak to us. We need every word that comes from the mouth of our Lord. We recognize we don't live because of bacon and sausages and eggs, but because of your word. So please may we bring all of our life under the authority of what you say to us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So you'll see there's an outline of where we're going in your handouts. If you turn to the page that has session one or talk one or something, and Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. And I want to start this morning by asking the question, who gets your vote? And I'm not talking about where you are in relation to Brexit and the EU. I'm not talking about what you think of our beloved leader. And the esteemed opposition, whether you like Theresa or Jazza. I'm talking about the issue of loyalty. And what I mean by that is the person, the organisation, the system, the thing, the idea, whatever it is, who it is to whom you are ultimately loyal. In other words, when they play the music, you dance to their tune. And that is the question that lies behind the book of Daniel. Who rules? Who is boss? Who calls the shots? And we're talking about not just in general, but for you. You specifically. Who calls the shots for you? Now, you won't be surprised to learn that in the book of Daniel, it is in the Bible after all, the right answer to the question is that Daniel tells us God rules. But it's more complicated than that. There are lots of ways of summarising the storyline of the Bible, to read it as a single story. I know I don't need to convince you that the Bible is a single story. You are doing the overview after all. The Bible isn't a collection of lots of little stories, which is, by the way, how we usually treat the book of Daniel, isn't it? It's not that. It's not a lot of unrelated bits and bobs, a sort of shelf full of interesting stories that we might like to read and be entertained by. And from volume to volume, or chapter to chapter even, there's little connection. Now, the Bible is a single story, and it's not about you. And one way of summarizing it is to see that it is about two cities. The cities' names are Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is God's holy city. It's where God's people belong. And when I talk about Jerusalem, if we want to see Jerusalem, we don't need to get out our map and look down south and to the eastern end of the Med and find the dot that says next to it, Jerusalem. We need to look up, because Jerusalem is not here yet, but it is coming. It is the home to which God will take his people. That's what I mean by Jerusalem. That's the first city. The other city is called Babylon. And Babylon is the city where everybody lives. It's the city that represents human depravity. Babylon is the place that is the appropriate place for people who have kicked God into touch, for those people to be gathered and to live. It's the place for people who have said to God, no thanks, understand it all, but I'm okay. I like to run my own life my own way. And God says the place to do that is Babylon. Now, of course, Babylon is also the place where God's people live for now. God's people live here in Babylon, in exile until the new Jerusalem comes. So here we are in Babylon as aliens and exiles, strangers, and we can't wait to get to home, Jerusalem. We belong in Jerusalem, because that's the place for God's people, but we currently live in Babylon. Now, of course, as we think about these two cities, Babylon is not that different from London. God's people, far from our heavenly home, living like exiles and strangers and aliens in a city that largely doesn't acknowledge God. And that's where the question of loyalty comes in. We live in Babylon, stroke London, but if you're a Christian, you belong in Jerusalem. And the thing is, Babylon is very much all around us, isn't it? Jerusalem is some way down the track, away in the future, currently vague. I mean, we know it's more important and significant than Babylon because we're Christians after all. But at the moment, Jerusalem doesn't seem nearly as real. But Babylon is incredibly real. It's pushing itself on us. I mean, it's what we see. It's what we live in. It's what we're surrounded by. So that's what I mean by my first question. Living in Babylon here, to whom are you most loyal? Or to which city are you most loyal? Of which city are you citizens? And of course the answer is both. But to which city are you most loyal? And that is why Daniel is a great book to read. Let me say, it's going to do you loads of good this weekend. It's going to help all of us to live in Babylon, knowing that we belong in Jerusalem. So let's get straight into the story, and we're going to go straight in at chapter 1. We're just going to immediately open the book as we've read chapter 1 and go straight into the story. Three things to say this morning. You'll see them there on the sheet. Here's the first one. That God rules when things go badly. Now, will you notice that that is a surprising thing to say? God rules even when things go badly. God rules even when his people are under the cosh. God rules when his people are punished. Look down to verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his people. Now, easy to read the verses, but this is a crisis of everything that the nation of Judah, of Israel, stood for. God had made promises, hadn't he? He'd made the Jews his special people. His promise to them was, you're going to be great, a great nation, in a prosperous land. That was the heart of God's promise to them, and a promise that God had kept as a mighty nation, Israel. All, we don't know how many, but maybe 2 million, 3 million of them. We know there's 600,000 men, plus women, plus children. What would you reckon that would be? 2.5 million, 3 million? They just walked out of Egypt and into the land that had been promised to them, just like that. And we're 1,000 years after that, after the Exodus. And that once united nation has now divided into two. And Assyria has come, the first baddie of the story. And they have threatened the northern kingdom. Just in terms of baddies, conveniently they come in alphabetical order. Assyria, Babylon, Persian, so you can keep the ABP. Antagonistic, but P, I don't know. Plonkers. There we go. ABP. So Assyria has come and threatened the northern kingdom and also actually threatened the southern kingdom too. And the north gets carried off into exile and effectively disappears from history. I mean, the concept of a nation has gone. And there's a brief reprieve for Judah in the south before the next bully comes along, AB Babylon, and who takes them off into exile as well. So in chapter 1, verse 1, the land is invaded by Babylon. Babylon has come to Jerusalem. Just think what we were saying a moment ago about the two cities. And in verses 3 and 4, the best people get carried off, including Daniel, who is a young teenager. You'll see on the first sheet of the handout, I've kind of given date lines, rough ages. Daniel is probably an undergraduate, age 14. So much for primitive people being uneducated. How much Babylonian culture and language did you understand when you were 14? Yeah, so much so the sophisticated, educated modern West. Anyway, they get carried off, and all of the people will end up being deported. The city will be destroyed. So, in other words, Daniel, as I was saying last night, is crisis literature, written for a crisis moment. How do you make sense of what is going on? Because the big question is God any good? I mean, God looks about as powerful as a jelly. He's just another poor choice in the cafeteria of divine also-rans. Us standing at our buffet this morning, it's like there's a whole load of deities on offer. And God is about as good as a fried hash brown. I mean, he's just there, one among many, but he's not very powerful, is he? Whereas Babylon, which we all know has got pseudo-gods, just lumps of wood that some idiot sat with a knife and kind of whittled away at, that is clearly where the power is. I mean, you can sneer at it for wood, but they're the ones who are victors. They've got good gods. This tyrant regime can just pull on its jackboots, march in without so much as a by your leave, and stamp all over God's people. How on earth can you say that God is in charge? I mean, look at those verses. I mean, in The Wizard of Oz, the movie, finally Dorothy walks all the way along the yellow brick road, gets to Oz, the great and mighty powerful wizard. So I'm going with really contemporary illustrations here. When was that movie made? 1947 or something, wasn't it? She gets finally to Oz and discovers that this great and mighty wizard is actually a befuddled old man hiding behind a little flimsy curtain. Hopeless. Maybe that's what God is like. Doesn't look, he's not actually very powerful at all, despite all the bluster and the noise. Thomas Hardy describes God as the dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idol show. You know, is that what God is like? Just kind of, that is it. Is he like the God of the previous Archbishop of Canterbury who described God as, well, think of a baby trying to scream and communicate things to its parents. It's got lots of things it wants to say, but it can't get it across to them. All it can do is scream and the parents can't work out what is wrong. Or it's like a spastic 9-year-old child. And yes, the Archbishop did refer to a spastic 9-year-old child, who is hopeless and helpless and cannot communicate anything except that he's there and wants something. Is that what God is like? That's what the Archbishop of Canterbury thought. Well, now see what verse 2 says. He delivered them over. The Lord gave the king of Judah, Jerusalem, into the hand of the king of Babylon. See, this isn't something that happened despite God, against his better judgment. He was ruling no less when his people were in chains than when they were conquering their enemies. God delivered them. He did it. Because actually, of course, this exile was exactly what God had said all along that he was going to do. The promises God made to his people included this, that things would go well for them when they were obedient to him, if it was loyal to God, and things would go badly for them if they wandered from him. Covenant blessing for obedience, covenant curse for covenant disloyalty. And of course, the fickle nation was disloyal. Things got, they got worse and worse. God kept sending messages, message after message, through preacher after preacher. The prophet saying, come back, turn around, be different, repent. But they didn't. And covenant curse succeeded covenant curse until the worst possible bad thing that could happen had happened. Exile. God's people taken out of the place of blessing. It had been unthinkable, but now God's people are in chains. God did it, verse 2. He gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And that terrible thing, what seemed like God, what seemed like an absolute disaster, was in fact God keeping his promises. That's why they get taken into exile. They're being punished because God still rules. Now, try and get into the story. How do you think this would feel? I'm not talking about just what happened, but how it would feel. Actually, we know exactly how it felt because they wrote it all down. There are Psalms that give us an insight into what it felt like. Psalm 137, for example. By the waters of Babylon, in other words, far away in the city of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. Can you hear the mocking of the Babylonian captors? Go on, sing us one of your happy worship songs, one of your happy, catchy little songs. We couldn't do it. It was just too painful to even sing praise to God. It just rubbed it in. We couldn't draw near to our Lord at Jerusalem anymore. We're no longer ruled by a king in David's line, and all we could do was sit down and sob. That's what it felt like. An older preacher that I really admire once said this: the Bible is written to convince us that God is in charge because we don't really believe it. It is hard to believe, isn't it, that God is in charge, that he rules, when you're in a situation like this. When the bottom drops out of your world. When things go badly. So let me ask you, do you think that God is less in charge when things are tough in your life? When some absolute disaster happens to you? You know, some relationship with a good friend falls apart and there's bad feeling and hurt. Or your plans for this stage in your life or for the next stage in your life, they don't work out. Or your computer crashes and you lose all this morning's work. And yes, it really can be something as trivial as that, in the big scheme of things. And it feels very bad to us and we feel that God has failed us somehow, don't we? You know, do you think that God is less in charge when that happens? Answer, yes, we do. Of course, when things go swimmingly, when everything feels sunny, we're very happy to say God is very powerful now. We're so shallow, aren't we? You know, God rules, full stop. If things go badly for us, that is not because God has lost some of his magic superpowers. If things go well for us, that's not because God has suddenly found kryptonite again. Behind the troop movements on the ground, God is moving nations and his people onwards. Whether our experience is good or bad, God rules. How do you believe that? You're going to nod and say, yes, you do. No, you don't. We really don't, do we? An example of this that's often quoted is what happened to China in the early 1950s. China Inland Mission was established by Hudson Taylor. And then in the 1950s, the regime of Chairman Mao expelled all the Western missionaries in the 1950s. So this had particular resonance in my family because my dad thought that God was sending him to China as a missionary. And this is long before any of our time. But, you know, I understand that this just kind of sent shockwaves all the way through the Western church. You know, if you believe in a God who wants mission, if you believe in a God who is in control, how could God allow this? That all the Christian missionaries in China are expelled. You know, that's the question all the Christians in the West were asking. What is God doing, for goodness sake? Now, of course, now we see it a bit differently. With a bit of hindsight, what we now understand is that all the way through that period, Christian revival was going on in China. If you compare the average annual growth rate, extraordinary growth in the Christian church in China all through that period. Saw a commentator on Newsnight on BBC Two a few years ago saying that he thought China could become a Christian nation. Extraordinary thought. Now, whether or not we get that happy ending, the thing is that in the 1950s, God was in control. So here's a story without a current happy ending. Afghanistan at the moment, over 99% of the nation is Muslim. There's a tiny handful of Christians. They're virtually wiped out. Christian evangelism is prevented. God rules that. But imagine you're in that little 1%. God rules. A few years ago, I was in Zanzibar, the island off Tanzania, and I met this man. He's a secret believer. He converted from Islam a few years previous to that. I think he'd been some kind of imam before that. And a result of his conversion, he was tried under Sharia law and found guilty. They brought in kind of bigwigs from, I don't know what they call bigwigs in the Muslim world, but anyway, let's say Muslim bigwigs. They brought them in. He'd been tried, found guilty, and the punishment was that he was basically beaten up. His back was broken. The whole of his right side is paralyzed. He can only get around now in a hand cart, you know, doing this sort of hand bike thing to move around. He's can't be seen in public. Has to live underground in the shadows. He can never, ever have a job. He can never openly go to a church. He can't walk the streets. Has to live in hiding. But he's still believing. Said to me, I'm standing firm still. There's still a church in Zanzibar, even though it's terribly oppressed. People are becoming Christians. God still rules. Terrible situation he's in. God rules. Second thing, God rules when things go well. Look down to verse 3. I think it's getting a bit warm in here. Can we have a bit of cooler air, somebody? Can somebody do something about it? Thanks, Sarah. Verse 3. The king commanded Ashpenaz's chief eunuch to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, university degree, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king, in other words, in the service of the king. Now, what's going on in this? Well, obviously, there's a bit of clever political manoeuvring here. So here is the overlord, Nebuchadnezzar, selects the talented young in the nation he's overrun and indoctrinates those potential leaders at undergraduate level in his own private university. He fills their heads with all things Babylonian, moulding these potential leaders of an uprising, the kind of army officers who might lead a coup, but it's not actually a coup, get rid of those, mould those potential rebels into dependents. But I think there's greater significance as well here in what is going on, as well as that kind of clever manoeuvring. And that is what you've got here is an attempt to order the world so that Nebuchadnezzar is established as the superpower, the ruler. What he's doing is imposing a unity on the whole world. One language, one social policy, one common bond of education, a national curriculum, ruthlessly applied to all and imposed on every school and so on. Verses 6 to 7, he gives them new names, imposing a new identity. Their names previously were all names to do with Israel's God. All their new names establish some kind of relationship to Babylon's gods, and therefore to Babylon's king. You see, what we've got going on here is an attempt to order the world with Nebuchadnezzar at the center. In other words, this is a challenge to God. Nebuchadnezzar says, I want all the world to revolve around me. He is opposing God by establishing himself as the ruler. Now, that is why it's so dramatic to be told, as we've just been saying, that God is still ruling. Get this. God is ruling as much as ever when a tyrant usurper imposes himself over, or attempts to do it, over God and grabs hold of the divine throne and says, that's where I deserve to sit. Look down to verse 9 then. After Daniel and his friends decide in verse 8 not to eat the royal food and wine, we're told in verse 9 that God affected the official so that he would show favor to Daniel. But look how verse 9 is worded. And God gave Daniel favor in the sight of the chief. God makes this happen. And it's the same word in verse 9 as it is in verse 2. The Lord gave. God gave. Look down to verse 17. You'll see the same thing again. That God gave, same word, them knowledge and understanding, even in pagan literature and culture. Notice again, it's God who gives them this. And given that verse 9 says it explicitly and verse 17 says it explicitly, I assume that in verse 15 we are to read that verse as being no less than God at work. You know, there's stuff in the paper every week about diet, isn't it? I don't know what it is we're not allowed to eat at the moment, or we are allowed to eat. A little while ago it was burnt toast you couldn't eat because it, I don't know, made hair grow in your nose or something, but something that was wrong about it. And maybe it is that this simpler diet of water and vegetables was just more healthy. But I think that even if that scientifically explains why they were better in appearance, I'm not quite sure that it explains why they're fatter. But anyway, the theme of the chapter is that this happens because God did this as well. He rules. God rules. Just get these three things. God rules so that a government official shows favor. Verse 9. God rules when we are healthy. Verse 15. God rules when we pass exams at a secular university in secular studies. Verse 17. Now, this is important because one of the images that God gives to Daniel to explain their experience, in one of the dreams of the book, this Babylonian Empire, this reign of Nebuchadnezzar, is pictured as a huge spreading tree. Until a year ago, we used to live in a large house with quite a lot of ground in Nottingham. And in our drive up to our house, there was a huge copper beech tree like this one. The one in the dream of chapter 4 was actually visible to the ends of the earth, so it's quite a bit bigger than this tree. Huge tree. And in the picture of chapter 4, what is described is the birds of the air coming and building their nest in this huge tree that represents Babylon. It was safe. All the birds of the air could build their nests there and be safe. They were provided for. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in that dream, has to come to realize that he's only a huge spreading tree, because that tree actually belongs to God. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is like a huge tree because God made it so. But do you get the point for Daniel? God's people, in exile, found themselves not like castaways on a desert island experiencing terrible deprivation, But they found themselves like birds of the air building lovely little nests in a very safe, huge tree on one of the branches of the great empire. There in Babylon, you see, these Jews actually shared in the pagan prosperity. So when God sent them into exile, he said to them, you're going to be there for a while, so I want you to settle in while you're there. Build your nests. Or actually, he said, build houses, not tents. In other words, you're going to be there long enough that it's worth building a house for. Don't just live in a tent thinking it only be there for a little while. Plant gardens, he said, and put in your garden perennials. Plants that come up every year, not just annuals that are just there this year and they won't be there next. But it's worth putting in some shrubs that'll take some while to grow and so on. Have families rather than putting off having kids till you get back home. You're going to be there long enough to make it worthwhile. Care about, pray for the welfare of Babylon, because that's going to be your home for a while. In other words, it's not wrong for Christians to care about the economy of our country, or the prosperity of London, or how the company that we work for is faring, or the degree that we might get at uni. Because God's sovereign rule extends to all of this and much, much more. His rule isn't limited. We compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We tend to think that. God's rule is in this area of our lives, but that's work, or that's our mortgage, or that's where we choose to live. God's rule extends to every single thing. It isn't just about what we might call religious activities. So one of the pictures Bible gives us is, think of yourself combing your hair tonight. You get out the brush and you brush through your hair and you look down at the hairs that are on your brush. And for some of us, that's a slightly depressing picture because there's an awful lot of hairs seem to be moving from my head to the brush. Now, the Bible says not only does God know how many hairs are on the brush, but also he knows how many hairs are left in the head. And also that every single hair only moved its way from your head to the brush on his say-so. They only come out because he said they may. You get that? And God's rule extends to stuff that we just pull off the brush and chuck down the loo. Remarkable. This anti-God pagan was not outside the rule of God. God was still on the throne. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar's prosperity was God's provision, even for him, an anti-God tyrant establishing a usurper's authority, grabbing at the royal throne. God did that. God was caring for Nebuchadnezzar and for his people who were dwelling there. God rules. And because God rules, thirdly, live as exiles. Now that is why the stand of Daniel and his three friends is so significant. That in this story they refuse to eat the royal food and wine. And it is significant because this is the point where these guys show whose side they're on. This is the point where they nail their colours to the mast. They go public. They say courageously, brazenly, but humbly that they are throwing in their lot with the ruler with a capital R and not with the ruler Nebuchadnezzar. They're saying that they serve a higher king. They're saying that they're citizens of Jerusalem who live in Babylon. And they model what it is for us in our world as God's people to live as exiles far from our heavenly home. And so the message is, yeah, settle down. But don't settle down. I don't think you're going to stay there forever. So look down to verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. There's the key word, defile. That for Daniel to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, for them to eat from the king's table, that would be defilement. Now, the message here is not be a vegetarian. Sorry to those of you who are veggie and are desperately looking for some verse in the Bible that would defend your ridiculous position. It's clear elsewhere in the story that Daniel did eat rich food and wines. So it's not that. Nor is this to do with Jewish kosher laws. Nor is it, I think, to do with the fact that this food probably would have been closely connected to idol worship. Now, I think it's that this food is very like a business lunch. You know how it is in the city? The kind of lunch that you go out for with the client, either to butter them up or to kind of conclude the deal. And in the ancient Near East, just as in the city today, you know, the going out for the lunch at the end of the negotiations is the way to sort of cement it, and bring it to a conclusion, to make it clear we've got the agreement now, we've got the deal established. So to eat food from the king's table would be a sign of saying, I'm totally dependent on you. I'm totally loyal to you. It would be saying we need him for food and we're going to be loyal to him as our sole provider. And as far as Daniel was concerned, this was the point to say no. This was the moment for the citizens of Jerusalem to make it clear that there were limits to their loyalty to Babylon. So they were prepared to say yes over their education system. They were prepared to say yes over their political career. They were even, interestingly, prepared to say yes over their names, even though the names were all to do with their Babylonian gods. And actually, some have suggested that verse 7 and verse 8 go together, because in each verse there's the same word, which is set upon. So in verse 7, when the Babylonians tried to rebrand these guys and to give them the kind of tattoo that said, I love Babylonian gods, tattooed on their arm, when Babylon tried to set upon them their anti-god identity, this was the point, verse 9, where Daniel and his pals set upon their hearts a greater loyalty to the Lord. They would say no to total loyalty because loyalty to God mattered more. If we belong to God, there is a point to say no to food from the king's table. I mean, it's worth asking, isn't it? If Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego hadn't said no here, would they in their middle age had been ready to say no when they're expected to fall down in front of the king's idol in chapter 3. If Daniel hadn't learnt as an undergraduate here to say no, would he have been able to make the stand in his mid-80s? Yes, really, he was that old. The stand in his mid-80s that took him into the den of the lions. All kinds of people may claim allegiance from us as a rival lord to the God who rules. It could be team spirit. We belong to some team and you're expected to express your loyalty to the team. It could be company loyalty. It could be the person in the office whose approval we desperately want. We'll do anything to get our supervisor to notice and approve of us. It could be the big formal institution. Babylon is full of people who expect our total loyalty. There is a point to say no. Now, let's be clear. This isn't about kind of every kind of civil disobedience. You know, let's all be trendy, get dreadlocks and camp out outside St. Paul's or something. You know, this is a religious activity, a religious issue. Verse 8, it's about defiling. This is to do with arrogant anti-godness and the point at which we graciously but boldly will make a stand. Here and no further. My first loyalty is to God. I'm going to nail my colours to the mast at this point and let you know I am a Christian. This culture and all it stands for, this is not my home. I've got another home to which I'm heading. So, for example, in all the stuff about Brexit and all of that and all the debates about national self-interest. By the way, shouldn't that phrase stir up kind of, you feel a bit discomfort about self-interest as Christians? You know, there may well come a point where we have to stand up to this relentless pursuit of national self-interest and say there's a loyalty that matters more to me. You know, we won't sing that hymn, much loved of the royal family, I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect the service of my love. You know, it's a virtually idolatrous form of patriotism, isn't it? God rules above Britain. I'm not making any political point here. It's the same whichever political party is in government. Exactly the same with leaders of a church denomination, that evangelicals will need to say, we respect you, we pray for you, we submit to your leadership, but there could come a point where we need to say no to bishops' reports as they drift further and further from the Bible, because God rules, not the General Synod. But of course, in many ways, a kind of public stand, you know, in the ditch, against public institutions, that would be relatively easy. But I reckon for most of us, for 95% of the time, saying no to food from the king's table is going to be a lot more mundane than those kind of very public heroic stands. It's going to be much more like Daniel chapter 1. It's going to be over something like food. You know, it's not an obvious right wrong issue. It may not be the issue we'd pick for a battleground. I mean, you may think, surely verse 7 would have been the big issue. That's where you would have put your foot down. It may seem something quite small, something as small seeming as what you will eat. And actually, as we come to try and apply Daniel chapter 1, it is quite tricky to say what is the equivalent to food from the king's table. And maybe the key idea here is not so much what they decide to make the stand about, but the fact that they make a stand at all. You know, that we do is more important than what we make the stand over. That at some point, in some way, we clearly express our higher loyalty as to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That we announce, God rules and I'm on his side, and I want you to know that. There is the point for the Christian undergraduate to say in the science seminar, I won't simply adopt all that accidentalism that your theories of origins assume. To say in the arts faculty, God has spoken words, words mean something, texts do have meaning. A point for the sixth former at school to say, I won't join in with your weekend drinking culture. To say at work, to say to the boss, you know, Thursday night is RML night, whatever it is. What night do you meet? Thursday, yeah. You know, I'm sorry, I'll work late every night, but I can't Thursday. I will leave at 6:30 or whatever it is. I can think of a man when I was working at a church in Bedford, a man who worked for the local council. His job was to draw up contracts for council workers. And as he said to me, a lot of these kind of council workers, people like bin men and so on, aren't blessed with the greatest intelligence, he said. His job was to draw up contracts, and he was required to hide in the small print loopholes so that council employees could be sacked on the smallest pretext if required. And when he became a Christian, he went to his boss and said, as a Christian, no. Won't do that anymore. And you think, good on him. Yeah, good on him. He got moved sideways, so he lost his job. His wife wasn't a Christian. Two teenage kids. Imagine the conversation when he went home and told his wife what he'd done. She was quite anti-Christian, actually. You've done what? She said, are you kidding me? What have you done? You idiot. If you won't stand now, what makes you think you will be able to take a stand as the years go past and you are very keen to be married, and a lovely non-Christian comes along. If you won't make a stand now, what happens, do you think, when your career masters treat you like a slave and they give a tug on the ball and chain of your career? And you are known as somebody who's sold out to them. If you won't make a stand now, what thinks you will make a stand when prosperity has sedated you and rubbed off all the sharp edges that you might have as a Christian now, smooths off every bit of distinctiveness? What makes you think you'll be able to make a stand then? Live as exiles. And because God rules, we know that one day we will rule alongside him. And I think that's what verse 21 is all about. Look down to verse 21, the last verse of the chapter. It is a crushing statement. You see, what we're being told here is Nebuchadnezzar is the tyrant, all power at his fingertips. He is establishing world rule. He is enforcing world dominion. Nothing can stand up to this almighty steamroller driving through the map of the world. And yet, according to verse 21, Daniel outlasted him and outlasted his son's reign and outlasted the entire Babylonian dynasty, his entire dynasty, and was still standing when the next regime, Persia, came along. It's a kind of crushing last bit. Now, I don't think the point here is that Christians will always keep their jobs. Christians will always do well. If you're a Christian, you will always outlast your boss. I think verse 21 is only saying this is what happened here. But I think it is hinting at a greater truth that we will come back to again and again this weekend. A truth that the book of Daniel will enlarge. That because God rules, those who side with him will rule as well. Not necessarily now, because Christians will continue to be trodden on. And as we'll see, Christians are in chains. God's people are in chains in this book, in this world, in our day. That's what it's like living in Babylon. But in the future world, where things are put right, there God's people will turn out to be the winning side. They will be the cup winners. They will be the battle victors. And verse 21 is kind of giving us a little hint that that's what the future will be. But there's something else also to say about verse 21. And that is verse 21 hints at when this book was written. See, we tend to think, don't we, that the Bible is like a video camera of kind of it's like Big Brother. It's kind of celebrity Big Brother. It's just the cameras are rolling 24/7 and we're following the story in real time. But of course, that isn't when Daniel was written down. When was it written down? Well, the first year of King Cyrus was the year in which God's people returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. It marked the end of the exile. And verse 21 says that this book wasn't written down until at least after that. I mean, you can't write verse 21 until you've passed that year, can you? So this isn't written down for God's people while they're in exile to strengthen them in Babylon. This is written with hindsight after the Babylon experience when God's people get taken back home. Now, why? Well, I take it that the lessons of the exile are for home as well. The lessons of Babylon remain relevant for God's people when you are no longer living in the place on the map marked with a big capital B spelling Babylon. In other words, the lessons of the exile apply just as much to us living in London as it did to God's people when they returned from their exile. For they, even once they come out of exile and returned, were still in exile. They were no yet at the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming. And that is the same position for us. You are exiles. You are strangers in this world. And the message to us, just as it was to Daniel and his pals when they were there in Babylon, is settle down. But don't settle down. You know, don't think you belong here. For we Christians live no less as exiles. Because our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. That's where we belong. What is your home address? It's not wherever you live, 22 Bushy Hill Road, Peckham, SE5, 8QJ, or whatever my address is. About to move this week, so I'm totally confused where I live. That's not your home address. That's your holiday address. That's your temporary address. It's not where you live. Settle down in Bushy Hill Road, but don't settle down there. We're just on holiday here. Sojourners here, staying for a short time. This is our time on earth is just like being away at a De Vere hotel for the weekend. I mean, it's lovely. We don't pretend we live here. I mean, there's a limit to how many meals you can have those little tarts with the chocolate stuff and the fruit on top. I mean, 8 meals over the weekend, that's quite enough. At least you get a rest at breakfast, you know. But by Sunday lunch, we think, oh, again. Yeah, it's great here. Settle down. But don't think you live here. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're exiles, says 1 Peter. We are in Babylon. And our home address is Jerusalem. And we know who rules even over our world. And whether things feel terrible for us at the moment, or whether we are enjoying every blessing of living in the huge Babylon tree in our little bird's nest, and whichever, we know who really rules in this world, whether things are going well or things are going badly. And because we know who rules, the obvious thing, the wise thing, is to throw in our lot with him, to live for him, not to fear those who might oppose us, but to fear him who will be the victor and who will roll over everything forever and ever. God rules when things go badly. God rules when things go well. So because he rules, live as exiles here. Let's pray together. Father, please, would you help us now as we think these things through, as we talk about these things, both now and over the whole of this weekend. Please, would you help us to work out in practical terms what it means for the office where we work, lecture room where we're sitting, the organisations that we belong to, what it means to express that we are on the side of the God who rules and our ultimate loyalty is to you. Lord, we long to do this, to express the fact that we know Babylon is not our ultimate home. We've settled down here, but we're not going to settle down. Please would you help us to work out what it means to express that we belong to you and our home address is in Jerusalem. Help us now, please, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.